Our scripture reading for this morning, for this class, is Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And then what I'd like us to do, I decided against giving you a quiz or test. I know you're sorely disappointed that a lot of you stayed up very late last night studying, but there has to be some mercy extended. So what I want to do is, I started thinking, since their class is not quite, they do a test today in the chapter we just completed, but that what they won't be doing is something I'd like to do this morning, and that is, if you turn in your books to page 278, one of the great advantages of these Bible doctrine books is the way they not only cover the scriptural passages but also the doctrinal standards. So this morning we're going to go into a new topic. You'll notice that on the previous page, the fall of man and sin and death. What I'd like to do is to start by considering the citations and the doctrinal standards after we consider a brief study in Scripture, and so that we feel really grounded, not only in what the Word of God says, but how the Reformed Church sees these doctrinal truths and how they apply them. So if we could do that. So we'll start with Psalm 14, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at a couple different of what I call the classic passages dealing with this matter, and then we'll go to the doctrinal standards. Psalm 14, the Psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Just keep that portion of Scripture handy. We'll consider it right after we pray. I'd like to start with a question about Psalm 14, and I don't want you to hastily answer, but I want you to give this some thought. If you look at Psalm 14, there we have what many consider the classic proof text of man's total depravity after the fall. My question is, what parts of that psalm might lead someone to think that this description doesn't apply to all men? So the question again is, what verse or verses in this psalm might make someone to say, well, wait a minute, that description doesn't apply to everybody, it applies to just some. RG?
Well, the first verse it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It seems like it's a specific qualifying statement.
Right. The very first verse is talking about those who profess to be atheists. Those who say, maybe not verbally, but at least in their heart, there is no God. Right? And God calls them fools. And then it goes on to say, they are corrupt, etc. So someone might argue, well, these verses don't apply to all mankind. They just apply to this particular group of people. Is there any other verse in Psalm 14 that might lend itself to that same interpretation?
Verse 4.
Okay, just read that.
Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread.
Okay, and then apply it to the question at hand.
And call them out upon the Lord. These are the workers of iniquity. There's two classes of people, those who eat up to the people of God.
Right, so as Homer is saying, verse 4 seems to indicate there's the workers of iniquity and there's the people of God, and there's a distinction made, and it would appear that the verses preceding have to do with people like that, certainly not the people of God. Now, if that's all we had to go on, Psalm 14, it would be a hard case to prove the universality of the depravity of man. But in fact, that's not the case. If you would turn now to Romans chapter 3, we're going to see how, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is going to apply these very words in a much broader context. So, Romans chapter 3, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about the advantages of the Jew. Now, you remember that up until the New Testament times, the Jewish people, or Israel, was the church. And there were some believers outside of Israel, but typically those Gentiles who would convert, we call them proselytes, would come into and among the people of Israel and become like them. What are some of the advantages of the Old Testament people of God? Well, many, he says in verse 2, the primary one is what? What's the primary advantage of the Jew? Yes.
Oh. They were given the oracles of God.
Okay, and that means the oracles of God means the? Right. The Word of God, right? The Old Testament. So, they were given this privilege. What if some did not believe? Did their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No. God is true even if the whole world disagrees with Him. Right? And that's exactly how God will be justified in the judgment. Now, if we look at the context, right? Verse 8, he talks about he and others who preach the gospel being slandered, and some affirming that they are teaching, let us do evil, that good may come. He says that's not the case, and let those who claim that be damned. I guess he doesn't say that. He says their damnation is just. But then he asks this question, and this is key to understanding the application. Verse 9, what then are we better than they? Who's the we and who's the they?
We, the Jews.
Okay. And they?
That'd be the Gentiles.
Okay, let's see if that bears out. He says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So Daniel, it seems like Paul would agree with you there. If you take Jews and Gentiles, what other peoples are there?
None.
So by those two terms, we have two subsets which comprehend the whole of mankind, basically Jews and non-Jews, right? And he's saying, we have proved that all are under sin, and then he applies to that group the words of Psalm 14. It continues, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And it continues on. 18, no fear of God before their eyes, and so on. All the world may become guilty before God. End of 19. Deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. Verse 20. So a blanket condemnation of all of mankind apart from the grace of God. Now, this, of course, just as a side note, mightily challenges the whole free will system of salvation. How can people who fit this description possibly repent and believe apart from regeneration? How can someone who Paul would call elsewhere in Scripture dead in trespasses and sins, how can they exercise something that only the grace of God can do? How can they turn from their sins and come to Him except they first be born again? So the total depravity of man certainly challenges any concept of any goodness in man in God's sight, than any ability in man apart from the grace of God to turn to God and to repent. Now, there are other verses in addition to this classic one. For example, could someone please read from Psalm 58?
Psalm 58,
The verses 1 through 3.
Deliver me from my enemies, oh my God.
Okay, excuse me. Are you on 58, John?
Oh, I'm 59. I'm sorry.
Yeah, 58, 1, 2, and 3, please.
Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh in violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies.
Okay. And it goes on to continue to show how they don't listen to God's word and other admonitions. Now, notice who he's addressing. O congregation. That's never applied in Scripture to the Gentiles, to people not of the church. And then, O ye sons of men is a generic title, right? In heart ye work wickedness. And then we see how early that wickedness manifests itself. The wicked are estranged from the womb. That's not saying from birth, although it could be interpreted that way. We typically, in our society, think of children as innocent. But they're not. He says they are wicked from the womb. Now, again, the beginning of verse 3, the wicked is not a qualifier saying, well, that class of people as opposed to others. Because verse 1 already shows the universality of the group being in view here. And he's saying, we who are wicked are estranged from the womb. As soon as we are born, we are speaking lies. And all of us, you know, we use the example. How many of you seen little, real little children saying no, being defiant to authority, spitting out good food, temper tantrums, the whole, you know, stuff that they don't see their parents or others doing. They exhibit behaviors that nobody taught them. These are things that are coming from a heart that has this natural bent of depravity. And, you know, we take no delight in this truth, but we can't ignore it. It's what God teaches us about ourselves by nature. And it's incredibly important that we come to grips with this. And we always want to set this truth of total depravity over against the reality of what we once were. It isn't that God created us this way. That's the famous quotation from the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer, by no means. But God created man good and upright and so on. So he gave us everything. He withheld one tree, and we wouldn't be satisfied with that. We had to be as God. And we brought into ruin all mankind by that disobedience and sin. And we see that people are living out, apart from the grace of God, they're living out the very things we're reading here. Now, men are very sophisticated how to cover their wickedness with the veneer, with the appearance of good, but it doesn't fool God. This is God's indictment of mankind. This is how he sees everyone. So that really there are no such things as innocent victims. There may be people who maybe had no reason to be brought into a certain judgment that the people judge them for, but that doesn't make them innocent in essence. There's no innocent people at all, except those whom God makes innocent by their grace. Any questions about the scriptural teaching, Michael?
Yeah, there's kind of a question that comes up with unbelievers.
The answer is, the answer is yes, yes, and the overall answer is no. So the question is, you know, and it always comes up, and it's understandable why it comes up. You look around and there are people who are doing good things, helping their neighbors, charitable contributions. You know, you hear the expression all the time, oh, they give you the shirt off their back, they do anything for you. You know, we've had neighbors like that too, who didn't fear God as far as any appreciable Christian charity could afford them, but still they were kind, they were generous. How do we account for that? Well, let me ask you the question. How would you answer a person like that? Says, well, look at all these examples of good people. How can you say that no one is doing good? Let's give somebody else a turn. John?
Well, good, when the Bible speaks about good, it is to obey God and do God's commandment. And those who may do charities to others, they're doing it not to God's glory. They either do it to their own glory, or they do it to be seen by others, or... Mm-hmm. They have not the right reasons for doing what they're doing.
Okay, you bring up a really good point. The thing that fools us, God has His will revealed in Scripture. So the summary of the Ten Commandments. And you have people whose actions or words correspond with what God says they should do. So they, let me just be really careful here, they are doing something good. But they're doing it in a wicked way. So in other words, the thing that they're doing is approved by God as an activity. But as John rightly points out, God is not satisfied with a surface opinion or a surface appearance. God looks at the heart. God looks at the motivation. God looks at the reason why we do things. And apart from the grace of God, no one is doing things for the glory of God only. No one is doing things out of faith to God. There's a variety of reasons why people do what they do. And there's even people, you know, who serve idols, who fully believe that they are doing their God's will, and they're doing it from the heart for His glory, but it's a false god. Only those who are born again do that which is truly good in God's sight. So we shouldn't confuse that which corresponds to His law, which in itself is good, and the way it's carried out by actual persons whose motivation is not right in God's sight, unless it's for the glory of God, done by faith in God and according to His word. Any questions, others, about passages or these kinds of things? You know, it isn't good news. We don't like talking about total depravity to people, but we have to. Because if we don't tell them the bad news, the good news doesn't make any sense. If we weren't as bad as this, why would Christ have had to die? If people can just improve themselves and reform themselves, there'd be no need for the cross. There'd be no need for the Son of God becoming flesh. Alan?
For all of us today, if we were all made absolutely perfect at this very moment, we would still need Christ just as much for the things that have already been.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No less need for Christ.
Yeah, if you have a white shirt and you have just one ink dot right smack dab in the front, you're not comforted by the fact that 98% of your shirt is still pure white. That blot is there, and it has to be removed. And it's the same in God's sight. He cannot... And really, the problem is not total depravity. The problem is people do not want to acknowledge God to be perfectly holy. That level of strictness is just not acceptable to people. That God should actually require perfection. I mean, doesn't He know we can't do that? Well, we could do that. And we lost that ability. It's like, you know, if I were working for you and I started overindulging in alcohol and you fire me and I come up, you say, well, you know I can't do a good day's work. I'm drunk. Well, that's hardly an excuse. I've made myself incapable of doing the just demands that you've put upon me. Well, mankind has no excuse by saying, look, we can't be perfect anymore. We're fallen creatures. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. All right? And if there were no gospel, maybe we'd have something to say. But there's a remedy for our total depravity. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're really without excuse. RG, what were you going to say?
So you touched on a little bit. Another reason we can we have that people still do good things with God's common grace restraining our sinful natures and stuff like that. That is why society is not as bad as it could be.
Right. Yeah, it's God's goodness to the unregenerate, His restraint over the wicked, that prevents us from going from total depravity to what we call absolute depravity. And absolute depravity is what hell's going to be. It will exist, where wickedness will be unrestrained and unmitigated, and yet the judgment of God will be ongoing in that place. There is nothing good in the pit of hell. Let's turn out to our doctrinal standards, see how our fathers address this, and just so you realize, it isn't just the HRC that holds these standards. All Reformed denominations, really, and I could name several of them, have these standards, and the Westminster standards are very similar in their approach to this. But for sake of time, let's just consider the ones we have before us. If I could have a volunteer to read Article 14b of the Belgic Confession. Okay, just see a hand up, please. Let's not be shy. Okay, Homer, nice and loudly, please.
Okay, the whole...
Just 14b, that...
But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death, and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and only retained a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scripture teaches us, saying, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not, where St. John calleth men darkness. Therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin, and has nothing of himself, unless it is given him from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ saith, no man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him. Who will glory in his own will? Who understands that to be carnally minded is enmity against God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dare suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God? And therefore, what the Apostle saith ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For there is no will nor understanding conformable to the divine will and understanding, but what Christ hath wrought in man, which he teaches us when he saith, without me ye can do nothing.
Okay. Thank you. You'll notice that in this article, the fall of man and his depravity is approached from several different directions. This is going to take a little bit of thought. But as we look through this paragraph, starting from the beginning, what are some of the ways that depravity is addressed? What are some of the aspects of depravity that are brought up? What's the emphasis in the first several sentences of the way this is described? Homer?
He understood not the honor and the position that she was in.
Yes. He didn't understand what he had. Now, you'll notice in the first, I don't know how many sentences, the emphasis is entirely on man, right? He understood not, didn't understand his excellency, subjected himself to sin, he transgressed, separated himself from God, corrupted his whole nature, made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. You know, right on through, the blame is laid squarely at man's feet. No mention's made of Satan. All Satan could do was tempt, Man took the bait, so to speak. God is not impugned in any way either. So that's the first thing. It's entirely our fault. Okay, now let me just be a little more of a help to get at what I'm trying to get at here. What aspect of depravity is talked about when it says in the maybe the just above the halfway point of that first column, and being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and only retained a few remains thereof, which however are sufficient to leave man without excuse. What is the emphasis there? What aspect of the fall is addressed with those words? Aaron? Yes, but what effect is being addressed there?
Just become wicked, perverse, and corrupt.
Yes, and what have we lost, John?
We have lost God, the knowledge of God, but God has still created in us that we know there is a God, and there's still a sense of, I mean, if you look at the people who have never heard of God, they still worship
yes.
something.
Good. So let's try to be clear here. The first part of this article is talking about the guilt of sin. It's entirely ours. The next place that we're taken is the incapacitation of man. In other words, we not only are guilty, but we've rendered ourselves unable to repair ourselves. We are incapacitated by the result of the fall. We've lost the precious gifts that God endowed us with at this beginning, so that we have just enough left, like John was mentioning, conscience, a general knowledge of God from creation, which is evident in all mankind everywhere. We have just enough left to leave us without excuse, but not enough to fix ourselves. Okay? So that's an important thing, incapacitation. And actually, you'll notice, I wish there were italicized word like there is in the catechism, but you'll notice there are lots of quotations of scripture woven into this answer. One of them I'd like us to look at right now. Let me just bring up the citation. If somebody could please read 1 Corinthians 2:14, and nice and loudly so the people on the recording can hear. 1 Corinthians 2:14, and listen carefully. Go ahead, Alan.
But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay, now notice the two parts of that statement. He will not, and he, what's the other part?
Cannot,
right? He doesn't receive the things of God because they're foolish to him. But then it says in the latter part of the verse, he can't know them because he lacks spiritual discernment. So we are both unwilling and unable of ourselves to receive the things of the Spirit of God. So that's an important aspect of the fall. It isn't just we've got this guilt. We've also got this disability, in the truest sense of the word, disability. We have no ability to recover ourselves from this. And this is why the gospel is a must. Then, what aspect of the results of the fall is described for me what we have here. Therefore, we reject all that is repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin and has nothing of himself unless it be given from heaven. How does this describe man's condition? Yes.
Hopeless and incapable.
Yes, a slave. Now, is that scriptural? Well, our Lord says the same thing. Let me find that citation. John 8:34. Someone, please. We flatter ourselves, wicked people do, to thinking that sin serves us. But Jesus says something quite the opposite. Liz, you want to read that loudly, please?
Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin."
Okay, so sin doesn't serve us. Our pleasures and lusts are not serving us. We are slaves to them. We are in bondage to them. And our Lord is necessary to break that bondage. So it goes on to say, who can presume to boast that we can do any good? And then the quotation, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Well, this knocks out the whole idea of us turning to God on our own initiative. We will not come to Christ except the Father first draws us to Christ. Now, the beautiful other part of that verse is, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So no one will come to him except the Father first draw him. But those who come to him, he will never cast out. So that's a sure thing from both ends of the equation. I think that's sufficient for that article. Any questions on that? Or anything touched on in that article? Let's look at... You go ahead, Michael.
The root of this defiance of complaining to God, God's will, and his commands, desperately wicked heart. I've heard it said a term like they have a guilty disinclination. And it's really just kind of a moot point whether it exists in the mind or the will or both, or is it a combination of both. I've heard theologians try to.
Well, I think the best way to understand how the fall operates in us, if I could say that way, is probably the most classic explanation. And that is, we talk about, and this could actually involve an entire class, and maybe it's worthwhile. We talk about the will, we talk about the understanding, we talk about the affections. Now, first let's understand those terms. The affections are the things that we value. So we talk about loving something. We love this, we love that. What we value. The will is that which we desire. And typically we desire what we value. But those are slightly distinct. I might love something, but my will needs to be engaged in order to want to pursue that something. So I may have I love fine art, let's just say. But I may have no willingness to go to a museum or to purchase any. I just value it, but that's about as far as it goes. The will is when we begin to draw toward that thing. We desire it, okay? So we not only value it, but we begin to grasp it, either in our minds or we pursue it physically. And then our understanding is what we know about things. Now, our understanding, our will, and our affections have all been gutted by the fall. They're all become perverse. So, in the first place, we don't know what we used to know. Our knowledge is corrupt. Now, if I have a faulty understanding of things, if I think that things that God says that are evil, if I think they're good, if I think that what Satan says is true and what God says is false, I have a faulty understanding. And you can see how our understanding informs our affection and our will. If I've got the wrong understanding, you know, my next door neighbor here, Mike, who owns that shop next door or runs that shop, he came to me the other day and he said, well, I had a guy come in and he showed me this coin. And it was actually pre-Revolutionary War coin. It's like from the early 1700s. Now, if it's genuine, it's extremely valuable. He said there's only like 1,600 of them around. So you can imagine how rare coin collectors would just love to have them. He said, I didn't know if it was real. So I didn't buy it. But I called someone I knew who does this for, you know, kind of a living. He has a coin of that era. And apparently this guy was going to put it on scales and do all kinds of tests to determine its authenticity. Because, you know, the fakes, Mike said, are pretty, you know, realistic looking. So you really can't take a chance. You could end up with a piece of junk that was just cleverly masqueraded for the real. So he said, I don't want to touch it. Well, just think of that example. Because he didn't have a clear understanding of the value of this thing, whether it was junk or not, Did he desire it? Not really. He didn't want to set his heart on this thing because he didn't understand whether it was the value, the true value of it. So did his will become engaged? Did he take steps to acquire it? Well, he didn't. Based on what it, now let's just say the thing was genuine. And the guy, I think he was selling it for like $128, which would be kind of a steal if you looked at the real market value, if it was genuine. Now, if he had the understanding to look at that coin and say, oh, whoa, this thing's the real thing. Okay, the understanding would have informed his affections. His affections would say, I want this. And then the will would have kicked in and done things to acquire it. Now, I know Mike next door. He's quite a character, but he is honest in most senses of the word. Here we go again, you know, true honesty versus the appearance of honesty. He wouldn't have bought it for $128 if he knew it was real. He already had a lady who brought him a box of coins, and the one of them, he said, I can't buy this from you. It's worth like $10,000-$20,000. He goes, there's no way I'm going to, you know, take this for whatever $100 she was selling this box for. He says, you really need to take this to a collector and get what it's really worth from it. So, but you see how our understanding of something, we don't just love stuff randomly. Our understanding, whether faulty or accurate, informs our desires, and our desires drive our wills. So we pursue those things that we value, and we value things because of the way we understand them. Well, if these things are all out of whack, then we're not going to be understanding things rightly, we're going to be desiring the wrong things, and we're going to be acting out of that in wrong ways. So that's how we don't want to pin it down to, okay, is it the understanding, is it the will? Because they work in concert. I think it would be fair to say, if you really wanted to press the point, it's our faulty understanding that gets the whole thing going wrong. Since we don't understand things rightly, our affections, but even if we did understand them rightly, our affections still wouldn't respond correctly. Because we don't love the things we should. And that's where conscience comes in. We may know what's right and still not do it, because we don't want to do it. So I don't think it's fair to say it's one or the other. What do you say we go to Article 15? Can I have somebody read that nice and loudly, please? Go ahead, Arn.
We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from its woeful source, as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desirous to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation.
Okay. I think the imitation part we can do away with that with the high chair examples we've mentioned before and the temper tantrums. I don't know too many parents who get on the floor and start flailing with their arms and legs and squealing out their disapproval of things. So the imitation part that doesn't work really well. But there is a part of this article, as my Confession of Faith students know very well, that I think is a bit unfortunate in its wording, and that is Isabel? Yes, hereditary disease. Why is hereditary disease maybe not the best terms to use here? Sorry? Yeah, hereditary disease. I mean, if I've got, the Campbell family just had the chicken pox. If I had the chicken pox, and I come to visit your family and you get the chicken, is that your fault? Well, maybe it was for inviting me, but if you didn't know I had them, it's my fault, right? Because I passed it on to you and you didn't know I had it, right? And by the way, that's not considerate if you're sick. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But original sin is not a hereditary disease in the sense that it's not like we are innocent victims of our father's fall. And Scripture speaks to this clearly. Romans 5, verse 12. If somebody could read that verse.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned.
Okay, now, in the English, this isn't as clear as it could be. In the Greek, it is unmistakably clear. If you follow the train of the apostle's thought, he says, one man, if I could use this word, was the portal through which sin entered the world. Adam and Eve's sin brought sin into the world. And sin consequently brought death upon all. And if the sentence had ended, and so death passed upon all men, period, the disease analogy would hold. So it's basically saying, Adam sinned, and death passed upon him and all mankind. So we got the results. But the apostle goes on. And he says, for that all have sinned. Now you might be thinking, well, sure, everybody's a sinner, so everybody dies. But that's really not what the apostle's saying. He's talking about sin entering into the world and how death appeared. Babies die in the womb. They're incapable of what we call actual sin. So how could death pass upon them if they're guiltless? The Greek underlying the last part of that verse, the sense is we were there. We were participants in Adam's sin. Now, how do we understand that, RG?
Well, if babies are guiltless in Adam, then we're guilty in Christ. It's not so much. Yet our participation is secondary to it. What matters most is the actions of our covenant head, such as Adam for the wicked and Christ for us, for the saved.
That's true.
So, I mean, although even if they may not do some blatant actual sin, still, the primary reason they are guilty is because they are in Adam. That's the primary reason.
Yes and no. Look at the way he expresses it, right? He doesn't say, for all have sinned in Adam. He says, for all have sinned. Now, it is true that it's by virtue of our relationship with Adam as our covenant head. But just remember this. We call the church the body of Christ. He is our head. We are his members. Right? So there's more than just a legal connection between the two. There is an organic connection between the two. Now, I know this is maybe hard to grasp, but as Christ suffered and died, his body suffers and dies with him. That which he accomplished on the cross is accomplished in us and for us. When he rose from the dead, he took us with him. When he ascended into heaven, we are with him. We are his body. We are organically attached to him, not just forensically or legally attached to him. So it is true that because Adam is our covenant head, he sins, we are all affected by it. You know, the analogy there would be, okay, let's just go back to the drunkenness thing. If I am a father and I incapacitate myself through drunkenness, my poor children all suffer on account of my sin. So my covenant headship causes all this fallout in the family. It's not really their fault that I drank, but it's the results are theirs because I did. It's not quite that way. There's also this organic attachment in a sense that is hard for us to understand. When Adam sinned, we did. We were there in him. Not just as his representing us, but in an organic sense, we are attached to him. Just like in an organic sense, we are attached, we who are believers, to Christ. So that everything that he endured, he took his church with him. He's raised for our justification. He's ascended into glory. He lives at the right hand of the Father. He reigns, we will reign. So there's this sense of participation. So, you know, it's not just that sins are imputed to us. They are actually ours. Right? More than that, I actually can't say. So the hereditary disease you can understand as far as the effects of the fall. But the guilt of the fall, I don't think disease quite does it. Because disease is not exactly a moral entity. It's a physical thing that was caused by sin. But is disease a sin itself? That'd be hard-pressed to say that. Other than that, though, you notice that that sin alone is sufficient to condemn us. Now, I've had some discouraging conversations with people. I know one couple in particular who don't go to our church today, in large part because I couldn't assure them that all unborn babies go to heaven. And I said, I can't assure you of that because God doesn't actually say that. I would be happy to say that if I knew it was true. God just doesn't tell us. Well, they were thinking, well, but aren't babies innocent? You know, babies don't have the capacity to sin. Well, in the terms of actual sin, that's probably true. But in terms of original sin, it isn't true. And so it was, you know, unfortunate situation, but it's reality. Total depravity doesn't start when we're born. David says, I was conceived and born in sin. And so there's no such thing as an innocent little child. Now it's true that children who die before they're born are kept from a lot of actual sin. Are many babies in heaven? I would think there would be. But I have no assurance that all are, that many are, that most are, that few are. I have good reason to hope that children of believers, that many are. Because of God's covenantal dealings with his people. But anything categorical, I think we don't have the ability to say, because God simply hasn't. Joshua?
And I believe in total depravity of infants, but I've run into some issues on this in debating people, and I've specifically heard John MacArthur argue from two specific verses in terms of babies being innocent. That number one, he uses the passage where David speaks of how he will see his son again that died. And then I've also used the example, I can't remember what the passage is, but where it says that, I believe it's children before they even knew how to sin or before they were able to sin.
Before they knew good or evil.
Right, before they knew good or evil, you're right. So, to me, you know, they kind of twist those, but just for a question, how would you address those individuals who are making those arguments and use those passages?
Why don't they give you a turn?
I think in God's wisdom, he has reserved for himself his sovereignty. And we are relegated to be 100% responsible. Such that if you took that argument and you said, okay, I'm 100% responsible to that quote-unquote truth as far as, you know, it's not a real truth, really, if we can say that the Scripture says that, then you could say, well, I want to make sure that unbelievers' children, unborn children, go to heaven, so we will abort them.
Right.
Yeah, you can see in God's wisdom that that's not our domain, because then we would be being sovereign.
Yeah, we could assure the salvation of millions through a ghastly, murderous thing. Let me address directly those two things. Thank you very much, Michael, for that helpful caveat. First of all, if John MacArthur were only a covenant theologian, the David situation would be easily resolved. That's not true of all children who die in Scripture. There was the son of the wicked Jeroboam, who God said, of all his seed, this one, there was some good thing to be spoken of in Israel. So even the child of the wicked. So, you know, the fact that one child is saved in Scripture is not a proof that all children are saved, obviously. The other example you bring up, I marvel that he would use that example, because the very context in which that is used, it's saying before Jacob and Esau had done any good, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I... On what basis would there be for the love and the hatred? If one were not a sinner, would not be God unjust to not love him? To put it another way, could a reprobate be without sin? See, that really is an example that I think is not well thought through. That is basically saying that election has no contingent of justice attached to it. And for someone to be condemned who is truly innocent, that's problematic to say the least. So of all examples, that wouldn't be one that I would try to pick.
Was that one of the arguments? I think in the Westminster Confession, when some pastors believed that all children were saved, other pastors did not believe. And I think how they finally got together, it says, well, we believe that all elect children go to heaven. So that's kind of a...
Yeah. And there's no question about that.
Yeah.
I mean, that is plain. But I think Michael's argument is really the key point. Our God is sovereign.
Amen.
And that sovereignty extends over the unborn and the born and the aged and the middle-aged. And thank God for that. Thank God that he is totally... People that we might think would never come to repentance, he brings to repentance. People that we think are so very good are really not good, after all. So I think it's best to just to be content, leaving these matters in God's hands. Beth?
So I guess if you are dealing with someone who has lost a child before birth, you know that they want to hear that their child is in heaven, but would you just say that God is sovereign, he's just and he's good, and so that's why you can...
I think, and it's a great question, what do you say to a person who really wants to believe their unborn child is in heaven? I think you hit on the right direction. Let's talk about God. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about the goodness of God. Let's talk about the mercy of God. Let's talk about the fact that he sent his son for sinners. Now, I know that's not going to totally satisfy. You're not telling me exactly what they want to hear. But I can honestly say to them, having lost a number of children before birth, as we have, I trust God enough, and I know the goodness of God enough, that I can leave that matter in his hands. And I think, who can argue with that? You know, God is so good and so wise and so just. Who am I to question his dealings? And I think that gives me rest. And I would hope it gives somebody else rest. Somebody else had a hand up? Okay, to be continued. We do have to break for now. I hope you realize that great care needs to be exercised when talking to people about depravity, talking to people about predestination. I'm not saying we need to avoid these subjects, but I think we need to pray mightily for wisdom. And we need to also consider why we bring them into a discussion and for what purpose. To bring them up for no good reason is not a wise thing. I might have told you this story. I think here is a good example of using the doctrine of God's sovereignty to good purpose. And forgive me if you've heard this already. There was... a minister who my wife and I knew from years ago, he's deceased now. He lived in the Netherlands post-World War II. And he had, among other people in his congregation, this godly elderly woman by a certain last name. And he was in a neighboring town shopping with his wife, and they saw a store with that last name above it. So they thought they'd go in. She needed something from that store anyway. And so he started talking to the lady behind the counter, and found out that this lady also had the same last name as the store. So he said, is your mother so-and-so? And she said, yes, she happens to be my mother. He goes, well, your mother was a member of our church, a godly woman. And all of a sudden, this lady behind the counter got so angry. And here the man was saying, you know, your mother was a godly woman, a fine example of a Christian. She was livid. And before she could say a word, she takes from her necklace a Star of David. And she says, my fiancé was taken to the gas chambers by Hitler. And you're going to tell me that there's a God in heaven? So the minister said to us as he was relating the story, at that very moment, he felt, God doesn't need me to defend him. So instead of trying to explain to this woman what happened, he simply said this. He said, God does what is best. But he says, you are not finished with God. He said, people typically are not angry with nothing. They're angry with something. And you're angry with God. So in other words, she really didn't believe there was no God. She didn't agree with what God allowed to happen. And he just said he had such an overwhelming sense of the sovereignty of God. I don't need to stand to defend him. I don't need to explain him. I can't always do that. But explaining God isn't often what a person needs, even though it might be what a person wants. We need to acquaint them with God so that they can rest in God's sovereignty. But to explain God's sovereignty without them really knowing God in a saving way, you're not going to get anywhere. You're never going to satisfy the natural mind by trying to explain all these things to a person who doesn't even know, love, or appreciate this God. So the point he's trying to make is, you need to try to come away from the very deep and mysterious and try to begin with the reality of this person's anger and why that is and, you know, that sort of thing. You know, there are things that are hard to understand. But God doesn't always tell us why he does what he does, nor does he have to. Okay, let's close in prayer. Homer, would you please lead us in prayer.